Good morning. If your copy of God's Word still turned to Romans chapter 12, we begin to move to what most theologians call the practical part of the book of Romans. Romans is typically viewed as divided into two main sections. Chapters 1 through 11, Paul is giving a theological argument for the gospel. He's explaining to us what the gospel is. He's explaining to us why we need it. He's explaining to us what's broken about us and what needs to be repaired by Christ. He's speaking to us about how Christ, through his work on the cross, has brought about that forgiveness of our sin. He speaks to how God sovereignly and mysteriously brings about this work. And he discusses how, there, in some manner that's still mysterious to us, God fulfills all of his promises in Christ, both to the Jew and to the Gentile. And then he makes a shift when he gets to what we call chapter 12. And he begins talking through the practical applications of the gospel. He begins talking through what is it that the gospel should do in our lives. How should it cause us to engage the world? How should it cause us to engage other cultures? How should it cause us here in a little while, civic government that we find ourselves under the sway of? How should we engage those who are weaker in the faith than we are? And throughout. And so these last few chapters really touch on the practical outworkings of the gospel. And that's where we start today. And so this morning, it's interesting. This passage of Scripture has been used a lot. You've probably said it. You've probably read it. You have probably quoted it to people. Many of you probably have it memorized. But this first two, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And so I want to touch on something that gets overlooked about this verse. Context is key. Context is very important for the proper understanding of what the Scripture is talking about. Now, we could take these two verses out of their context and we could gather some general truths from them. But I had a professor who very jokingly said, but was being very serious at the same time, many, many years ago when I was in seminary, he said, "Anytime you see a therefore, you need to figure out what it's there for." He's making a reference back to what previously came, so that you can understand what it is he's about to say. So what was it Paul was referencing right before this? I know it's been a couple of weeks. We took a break. We did a sermon on worship. But right at the end of chapter 11, what was it that Paul was dealing with? What was it that he was working through? He was working through the Jew-Gentile distinction. He was talking about how the gospel is greater than, larger than, racial, ethnic, and cultural distinctions, and how the gospel has come to the Jew first, but is also for the Greek, and in some mysterious way, all of Israel will be saved, yet the promises of God will ultimately fully be fulfilled in the person of Jesus and will find their application globally to where all people come under Christ by faith and repentance. This is what he's been talking about. He's been talking about how the Gentiles do not need to become arrogant because they're in Christ now and many of the Jews are falling away. That is not how someone needs to respond to the gospel. And there's a great mysterious work that God is doing across racial lines because the gospel is greater than race. This is exactly what Paul has been talking about. And then he says, "Therefore." Now, I looked these past 2 weeks before the sermon to see if I could find anyone who's ever preached a racial reconciliation diversity sermon from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I don't think I found one. But that's actually what the "therefore" is there for. Because all of this is true, and because the gospel is greater than the Jewish-Gentile divide, and because God is doing a great work, "therefore, brothers, what should you do? I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The larger context that Paul is talking about is the fullness of the gospel. The more immediate context is humble faith considering the diversity that the gospel brings. This is in context with racial, cultural, and ethnic distinction that the gospel supersedes. Now, why would Paul have to say, to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in light of racial and ethnic distinctions. Why would he have to do that? I'm gonna say something. It'll be the most offensive thing that I've ever said from this pulpit. All the elders just cringed because I've said some pretty offensive things from this pulpit before. But I want everybody to come in close because I want you to hear me. Why does Paul have to encourage people to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of their mind as it relates to racial distinctions? Are you ready? Come in real quick. This is going to make some of y'all really mad, and I'm sorry, but it's just deal with it. Because apart from the work of Jesus Christ, every human being on this earth on some level is a racist. I know some of y'all just got really bent. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. We are terrified of the different. That is what the fall has done. Remember, God made man and woman and he made them different. And they complemented one another. And then when sin came into the world, what did it do? It created a division between man and woman. Why? Because they were different. They were other than. It created a division between God and created humanity. Why? Because they were different. They were other than. And then as God began to create a myriad of uniqueness on the earth, racial distinction and racial diversity, what began to happen? Peoples began to divide from other peoples based on all kinds of distinctions. Language, culture, ethnicity, race. Why? Because sin and the fall makes us terrified of the other. That's what it does. Race is no different. We become terrified of the other culturally, ethnically, racially. Apart from the gracious work of God transforming us from the inside out, us not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds, we would not be able to live the way Paul said we should live at the end of Romans chapter 11. We could not do it. I've had some people asking me, because it's all the buzz right now about the social justice stuff and the gospel signatures about the thing and the other deal. And, you know, are you a together for the gospel kind of guy, or, you know, John MacArthur side or John Piper side? Or what? Listen, friends, here's the deal. The enemy will use whatever tactic he has to use to create extra divisions in the church. If you want unity, whether it's ethnic unity, racial unity, unity around the ideas of gender, if you want unity around the ideas of marriage, all the things that divide us in our cultural world right now, these are not new. King Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. People have been divided about this stuff for thousands of years. If you want unity around these issues, it can only be found in one place, and it's not in progressive politics. It's in Jesus Christ. That's the only place it can be found. Because otherwise, we embrace worldly ideas about how things ought to be or how they ought not to be or what they should look like or what they shouldn't look like. And usually we fill those ideas with whatever makes things most comfortable for me. Because we don't like the other. We don't like the different. Friends, this is so much more point specific than even racial and ethnic realities. I'll give you a proof positive point. I'll just use pure geography. I was born and raised in an urban environment. Most of you don't know this. You don't understand Memphis the way that I do. I was raised, before my mom was remarried, in a subsect of Memphis called Parkway Village. Not the place you want to go. Amanda's smiling. She's nodding. Yeah, no, don't want to go hang out in Parkway Village. Even when I was a kid, you didn't want to go hang out in Parkway Village. And that's where I grew up until my mom got remarried. I grew up in an urban setting. And then my mom got remarried and we moved to the suburbs. Not in an urban environment. We moved to what at that time was a great place to go and live and raise a family, the Hickory Hill area. Lovely part of town. No crime, and it was weird. I'm telling you, it was weird. First day I showed up at the new school, I was like, this is really weird. I kind of feel safe, but weird at the same time. I don't really know how that means. And then when I got to college, we moved to an even better suburb of Memphis. And then Amanda and I moved here to lovely Tyler, Texas. We made a bunch of stops along the way, but we moved here to lovely Tyler, Texas. As suburbia as it gets, by the way, y'all. I just want to tell you. Philip, you got to be careful about that side of town. What side? You don't have a side of town here in Tyler. You don't. I promise. You really don't. You don't. I drove all over Tyler. I still haven't found that side of town yet. Just haven't. Of course, I grew up in urban Memphis. So, you know, you don't have that side of town. And so then we lived in a nice suburban part of Tyler for a while. And then we moved to, quote my wife, I still disagree with her. It's an ongoing battle at our house. We moved to the country. Randy Goldthorpe affirmed that we are not in the country because pizza still delivers to our house. Pizza doesn't deliver to the country. So we're on the edge of the country anyway. We've seen coyotes and we've had things dig up things. A beaver tore down a tree. That's country. Hey, when you grew up in urban Memphis, that's country, y'all. So that's what that is. And I have found that even conservative white people like me view the world differently depending on which one of those environments they grew up in. This is so much bigger than just race and ethnicity and culture. Even geography plays into this. And what happens when you're from the big city and the urban environment and you engage the good old country boy? You know what happens? They look at each other and they're hesitant because we are uncomfortable with the other. That's what sin does to us. And so Paul is telling the Romans, because there's Jews in the congregation, there's Gentiles in the congregation, there's tension because of racial and ethnic and cultural and religious distinctions, and he is telling them, don't be conformed to this world. Jewish friends, don't walk all the way around Samaria to not engage a Samaritan. Jewish friends, don't feel like you have to wash your hands constantly because you might have touched something that was owned by a Gentile. Gentile friends, don't become smug because now you have the secrets that once weren't yours but were only for the Jewish people and they're not believing it the same way that you are and your faith seems greater than theirs. Don't be conformed to the way this world looks at things, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, friends, I'll tell you that this is hard. This is not easy. That's why we have to call out on God's grace to do this. That's why our bodies have to be presented as a living sacrifice. You're living life, but you're sacrificing your natural tendencies in Adam. There's a way that you naturally want to be, and you can't be that way. You have to die to that. This is the picture of what he's painting here. Why? Because the gospel is a gospel of united diversity. Guess what the gospel never tells us to do? Stop being a Gentile or stop being a Jew. They never tell us to do that. Oh, if you want to come in, then guess what? You have to be a little more Jewish. Now, Paul has some strong words for that in Galatians. Hey, if you want to come into the gospel, you have to be a little more Gentile. Hey, if you want to be part of God's kingdom, you've got to be a little more white or a little more black or a little more male, a little more female. The gospel never says that. It's a gospel of united diversity. It says, oh, you look different than this guy? Guess what? Come on in. Why am I okay with you coming in? Because I made you that way. And I will redeem you just where you are. I made you the way that you are. I've done it with a purpose. I've used it to reflect my glory and my beauty in this world. And I will redeem it exactly how I made it. That's the transforming power of the gospel. That's the renewal of the mind that takes place. So we have these unified distinctions. This living and holy sacrifice. Our bodily presentation. My life is not my own. It's a gift from God. I'm not conformed. The word conformed means to shape one's behavior. It actually has to do with how we act. How we act in the world. That's why this is the practical transition part of Paul's letter. Now he's going to start talking about how we should act in the world. He said, if you really have Christ in your life, if you've really repented of your sins, if you've really believed in him, it's going to change the way you are in the world. Don't be conformed to this world. In other words, be transformed, be changed. How? By the renewing of the mind. Now, how does our mind get renewed? How does that actually happen so that we can navigate this properly? By the renewing of your mind, so that in order to this renewal of the mind, it happens, by the way, through the Word of God, through the means of grace, through corporate worship, through community engagement, through participation in baptism and resurrection and new life. Paul has touched on many of these things up to this point. Why does this happen? so that we can prove the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. God's gospel is not being declared from the heavens. God's gospel is not ultimately being declared by supernatural, miraculous events, though those did occur in the scripture from time to time. God's gospel, predominantly the normal pathway of God's gospel being declared, is broken, transformed humans telling other broken, needing to be transformed humans about the glory and might and greatness of God. And that message does not resonate with untransformed people. If someone can look at the Christian's life who's declaring the gospel and say, but what has Jesus actually done for you? And there's nothing to show of it. I'm just like everybody else is, but I'm claiming to have Jesus. That does not work. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? So that you can prove, demonstrate beyond all reasonable doubt to the world around you that which is good, that which is acceptable, that which is the perfect will of God. That's what needs to happen. And this grace that God gives us, notice in verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of his faith. Grace should drive us to humility, sound judgment. God gives this faith to us. Friends, when we begin thinking about the racial and the ethnic and the cultural diversity that the gospel supersedes, when we begin seeing the way Paul talks through Romans chapters 9 and 10 and 11, when we think about how he talks elsewhere in the New Testament, that there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither free nor slave, neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. When he begins using this kind of language that is foreign to the rest of the world, by the way, all the social movements that press for that are borrowing a principle from Scripture, but apart from the glory of God that actually undergirds it and gives it any weight. You're attempting to elicit a change without the actual true agent of change, and it never works. It never works. But when Paul talks this way, he is speaking in a way that challenges pride. Friends, all expressions of racism, all expressions of sexism, all expressions of hatred, all expressions of pure, raw, unadulterated nationalism, all expressions of things that cause us to be bent toward other people for whatever reason, they are all expressions that stem from pride. Somehow, some way, this thing about me makes me better than those who aren't like me. And so what does he say the grace of God should do? This grace should cause each one of us not to think more highly of himself than he should. Humility should be what flows out of our lives because of the gospel. Where we look around the world at us, and later Paul actually says this, we actually attempt to exceed one another in giving honor to each other. Where I try to make myself less and everyone else more. Friends, I'll be honest, every problem that I've ever had in my life with any other person has usually been, 9 times out of 10, has been Philip thinks too much of Philip. And when I bumped up against this person, they did not agree with me how great I was, and now we have a problem. That's more of the times than not. That's the issue. That's the problem. I thought too highly of myself, more than I ought to have. And grace of God does not do that. It drives us towards humility. There are many diverse members, Paul begins to teach us. He begins to tell us in verses 4 and 5. For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we're members of each other. And Paul does a very interesting thing here. He takes the teaching on the cultural, racial, and ethnic diversity that the gospel supersedes in the church, And then he turns the switch and he says, listen, we're all different from each other. We need to not embrace the world's view about this, but we need to have transformed minds about this. We need to be humble about how we approach this, and we need to be accepting of the great, diverse work that God is doing. And God has shown this to us spiritually by, and then he begins having a conversation with us about the spiritual diversity among the members of the church as far as their gifting before the Lord. He says, if you want proof that this is how God works, just look around and see that not everybody does the same thing to accomplish the work of the kingdom of God. And he turns this corner away from pure racial and ethnic diversity into spiritual diversity. Not everybody's going to be a prophet. Not everybody's going to be a teacher. Not everybody's going to be the one who has high levels of charity. Not everybody's going to be the one who has high levels of acts of mercy. And he starts walking through a variety of spiritual gifts. And he says, you know what? We all have different functions. We all have different places. We all have different roles. But yet we're all individually part of one body together. And we should view each other with honor because of that. That's what we should do. And so then he begins doing that. He begins talking about these gifts, this expression of spiritual diversity that actually exists in the church. And he runs through a list rather quickly. He talks about prophecy. He talks about service. He talks about teaching. He talks about exhortation. He talks about giving. He talks about leadership. He talks about mercy. Friends, these are not things that everybody's going to have in equal parts. They're just not. It was jokingly told to me many years ago by a faithful pastor that I served under that when we were walking through this list one day, he said, Philip, no one will ever doubt that you have the gift of exhortation, nor will they ever be confused that you might actually have the gift of mercy. I didn't know how to take that. The Holy Spirit was still working on me, and he still is today. But a lot of times these gifts, if you try to functionally use both of them at the same time, they actually counteract one another. Occasionally, you need someone who kind of gets right up in your grill and says, look, this way that you're living is wicked and it's wrong and you don't need to be like this. And sometimes you need to have somebody that comes beside you and puts their arms around you and says, brother, it's going to be okay. And sometimes you don't need both of those at the same time. There's a diversity of gifts that exist in the church. There's a way that they need to be used. We are all not the same. Just like in our outward appearances, we all don't look the same. In our inward reality of our conversion, we are also all not the same. God has empowered each of us in different ways. The gifts that he gives to us are predominantly used to the benefit of the Christian community. Notice from this list, there isn't the gift of evangelism. It is a gift, but notice it's not listed here. Because Paul is listing out here gifts that are beneficial to the community of faith. And the object and the recipients, if you go through and read the list, are all people in the house of God. That's the benefit of where these gifts are supposed to exercise themselves most often. Friends, hear me this morning. Each one of these gifts is valuable. Each one is distinct. But not given equally among all. They are not given equally among all. And I want to emphasize that how valuable they are. Because I know a lot of times the gift I have of teaching, often in circles like ours, gets highly elevated above all the other gifts. Not so. I love how Martin Luther says this. Martin Luther said that a father, notice he said father, not mother, a father changing his child's diaper. This is a rough translation from the German from the 1500s. A father changing his child's diaper is doing a greater work than all of the monks and all of the monasteries in all of Europe. Now, he wasn't down on all monks. He used to be one himself. But he's indicating that we have this wrong-headed view of the, quote, spiritual work over against the, quote, mundane work. Oh, I wish I could be as spiritual as that guy. You hear the sermons that they preached? Do you hear the Bible studies that they taught? Did you hear the people they shared the gospel with? Did you hear see the mission trips they went on? Oh, I wish I could have faith like them. Oh, I wish I could do the work like them. I'm just over here doing this nothing work, trying to make sure that my kids stay alive for one more day. Those of you, I saw some of you laughing because you're kind of past that and you remember how hard that was. Some of you are going, I know, right? Because it's hard to keep kids alive every day. It really is. And somehow we feel less than, because even though we're using a gift probably of leadership and service to bless our families, we don't view it that same spiritual way as one who's doing prophetic work or teaching. Friends, they're all valuable. They're very different, but they're all valuable. We cannot have the church be what the church ought to be without all of these gifts working in conjunction with one another. Sylvania would be a worthless place if all you had was my gift of teaching and everybody else wasn't doing the gifts of service and the gifts of mercy and the gifts of exhortation and the gifts of leadership and all the other things that take place that I'm not always the one who's doing. This body would not thrive if that's all that it was. And Paul is pointing this out. Friends, not everyone is supposed to do all the same things all the time. Remember, Paul is writing this in the context of us not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And then he moves right into a diversity of spiritual gifts. If you look at throughout Paul's letters, and you see the host of problems that the different churches had, often you find that people felt neglected. Whether they really were neglected, or they just felt neglected, is a different conversation. But often that was what was driving some of the issues. People felt neglected. They didn't feel like their needs were being met. And the real question that we have to ask, because a lot of us feel that way sometimes ourselves, I don't feel like my needs are being met. I feel like this person should have done something different, or someone should have helped more. This should have been done in a different way. And things are harder on me because of this. And sometimes that's a real grievance. We see that in the book of Acts. The widows weren't having the food that they needed, and they were going hungry. So legitimate need wasn't being met. Sometimes that's real. But friends, sometimes we think too highly of ourselves, more than we ought. And our needs are being met because there's a diversity of gifts among the body, and different people from the body are meeting our needs in different ways. And then we look at how our need got met, and you know, but I didn't like for it to be met that way. I want it to be met a different way, and so I'm going to feel like I'm neglected and my needs aren't being met. Listen, friends, the reason we have diversity of gifts and diversity of people and they're all equally valuable is because not everybody needs to do the same thing all the time. And I'll give you the most humorous example I've ever heard anybody share about this. What if next week everybody decided that their spiritual gift was the public teaching of the Word of God, and next Sunday everyone came up and gave their sermon at the sermon block time next Sunday morning? All 200 and some odd of us, everybody got up and they gave their sermon next Sunday. And that's all anybody did to bless anybody at Sylvania Church, was everybody preached their sermon next Sunday. I see the crazy looks on everybody's faces. First off, it'd be the longest service in the history of the earth. We'd be here through about 3 Sundays for that to happen. And at the end of it, guess what we would have accomplished? Not much. Not because your sermon wouldn't be more worthwhile than my sermon. There's been a lot of you who've preached in this pulpit who haven't been me, and they've been exceptional. And nobody's missed out on any great spiritual blessing from the Word of God because of my absence. Why? Because I shouldn't think more highly of myself than I ought. This is the context of what Paul's talking about. But the other thing is, there are so many things that happen at this church that nobody ever knows about, where people are meeting other people's needs, taking them a meal, sending them encouraging phone call or text, helping them get a ride, helping them to have a recommendation for a job, or whatever variety of things it might be that are happening that make the wheels keep turning so that the kingdom of God can keep looking more lovely to the world. And people can look and see, wow, there's something different about those people over there. Can't quite put my finger on it, but wow, there's something different about those people. That's the beauty of it. Not everyone is supposed to do all the same things all the time. They're just not. And so what does he tell us to do then here as we get ready to close at the end in verses 10 through 13? We have to be loving each other through our differences. You and I are not the same. Your background's not the same as my background. Your upbringing is not the same as my upbringing. Your coming into Christ may not have happened the same way that my coming into Christ did. The spiritual gift that has been given to you is going to be different from the one that's been given to me. Your life experiences are going to vary from mine because of geography and culture and ethnicity and time of life and various kinds of experiences that you may or may not have had. We have to be loving each other through our differences. Look and see what it says here. In verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted, I love that word, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. Let love be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy means play acting. It means putting on a show. It means pretending to be something that you're not. Don't let your love be like that. Don't let your love be a pretend show. Let it be real. Let it come from the depths. Let it come from a real place. And friends, that also means we have to be willing to receive love without hypocrisy. We have to be willing to accept love wherever it comes from, in whatever way God sends it to us because of the diversity of gifts that occur. We need to cling, it says, to what is good. Abhor the evil, cling to the good. One of the greatest things that would help in all relationships, marriage, family, church, at work, unless a person has shown otherwise, because you do need to exercise wisdom, but unless a person has shown otherwise, if each one of us, especially if we know we're dealing with another Christian, if each one of us would assume the best motive in the other, most of our problems would disappear. If we would cling to what is good and love without hypocrisy, and when we hear something that doesn't sound quite right, when we see something that doesn't seem quite right, when we feel something that doesn't seem quite up to snuff, instead of immediately assuming this person's got it in for me, they got it out for me, they're trying to hurt me, I can't believe they'd say that, can you believe they'd act like that? If instead our immediate response would be, you know, I know that person loves Jesus. And they've only shown me to this point that they love me. I bet I didn't hear that right. And if I did hear that right, I bet they didn't mean it that way. So I'm going to be okay with it because that's not how they are. Or if it bothers me enough, I will quietly and lovingly and privately go to them and say, hey, I don't think this is what you meant, but this is how it came off. And I know that you love Jesus and I know that you love me. And I want love to be without hypocrisy. Is this really what was going on here? I want to cling to what's good here. And that person will probably be appalled and go, oh my goodness gracious, I absolutely did not mean any of this the way that you took that. Wow, I need to call a couple people and clear that up because that is not what I meant for that to look like. Wow, no, absolutely not. Every once in a while, I'll just give you fair warning because I don't want you to think we're skipping through daisies here. We're dealing with, you're a fallen person dealing with fallen people in a fallen world. Every once in a while, you'll call somebody up like that very lovingly, very humble and say, hey man, you know, I just didn't seem like that came off right. Did you really mean it this way? And they go, yeah. And then, you know, you've got issues. And that's why we have, you know, the church discipline passage over in Matthew. So there's a way to walk through all of that. But most of the time, a person's going to go, no, I didn't mean to hurt anybody. Man, I love you. I want love to be without hypocrisy and I want what's best and what's good. Thank you for telling me about that. That's usually what's going to happen. And if we're devoted to one another in love, it's going to have all these other things underneath it. We will really give preference to each other in honor. We really will. We'll be diligent toward one another. We'll be fervent in spirit toward one another. We'll serve the Lord for one another. We'll rejoice in hope together. We'll persevere in tribulation together. We'll be devoted in prayer together. We'll contribute to the needs of one another. We'll practice hospitality to each other. Friends, what has to happen is we should delight in God's diverse expression of grace. We should not be frustrated that our needs aren't met by people the way we think that they should be. Why? Because we should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Friends, not only will that clear up the outward social issues, racial, ethnic, cultural, all of those. But it'll also work through the internal issues of diversity, where God has made each one of us to be different. It'll help us not to be envious of the gifts of others, help us to be more joyful of the real gift that we have, and will cause us, rather than being frustrated with how we think people should be behaving, instead it will cause us to delight that God is using people in a variety of ways to accomplish His purpose. One of the greatest things that I have ever heard, it was a long time ago, there was a thing that was going on and a lot of different moving parts had to happen to make it work. And some of it just wasn't clicking the way that it felt like it needed to click. Like, it could have been more efficient, probably could have been done better. There probably could have been a little more organization to the thing that was happening. And this dear, sweet person that was helping work the event and make everything take place to happen. You know, I was getting frustrated as one of the lead people on it because I thought it should be going better. And they said, "Man, Philip, isn't it beautiful? God's using all these different people to do all this different stuff to accomplish this thing for His glory." That's not how I was looking at it. I was getting mad about it because it wasn't going the way I thought that it should go. And I had to get honed in by this brother who thought they were being merciful. Instead, they were actually exhorting me by them saying, "Isn't this great that God uses all different kinds of people, that He's gifted in different kinds of ways to do His work in this world in ways that you don't even expect?" And friends, when we think through the stories of the Bible, that's how God works. He takes Moses with a speech impediment and makes him the mouthpiece of the nation of Israel. He takes David, whose own father doesn't acknowledge him as one of his sons, when the prophet comes and says, "Bring your sons to me," and he leaves him out in the field. Why? Because he's ruddy and small, definitely not king material, and uses him to be the greatest king other than Jesus, the archetype of Jesus that the nation of Israel has ever seen. We can walk through the whole thing. That God uses people in really odd, strange ways and diverse ways and ways that we can't expect, ways that we can't comprehend, because it's about God's glory and not our self-exaltation. This is a beautiful thing that He's done. And friends, if we are going to be the kind of church that reflects this gospel rightly, we will embrace this united diversity. We will embrace both an outward united diversity where cultural issues and racial issues and ethnic issues really aren't an issue for us. And we'll also embrace internal distinctions, things that make us different from the inside out, things of background, things of gifting, things of perspective, things of education, whatever they may be. We will allow the gospel in our lives to supersede these things and cause us all to be united together. But friends, it cannot be done if we conform ourselves to the image of the world. It can only be done by the transforming of our minds, the renewing of our minds through the grace of God. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank You. We thank You that Your gospel brings about united diversity. We thank You that it truly is what tears down the dividing wall. We thank You that it does it outwardly through race and ethnicity and culture, and it does it inwardly through internal distinctions and the special unique gifting that You give to each person to fulfill Your work in the world. Father, we thank You that when we reflect Your image rightly, it doesn't mean that we all have to become cookie cutter versions of one another. Father, we thank You for that. In Jesus' name. At this time,